Right. So application here in chapters 1 through 11, 1 through 11 being the doctrinal section, now we move to the application. And this transformed life, which we saw at the beginning of chapter 12, begins with that being not conformed but transformed by the renewing of the mind. And then Rick walked us through additional elements of that last week. In chapter 13, we've seen all four of these things that are up here on the slide that are part of this transformed life. Ministering spiritually to Christians, treating outsiders honorably, submitting to government, and walking out a biblical love of nature, all of which could be summarized as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, there at the end of chapter 13. Today in chapter 14, and it goes on into next week, Paul begins to deal with this question of how to handle the differences between believers in those matters of what we call Christian liberty or biblical latitude. And I think it's a great place to address it. It's a reasonable question here because you could say, well, if we're not being conformed to the world and we're all having our minds renewed and therefore being transformed, and if we're all putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will all come to the same understandings and life applications and sail off peacefully into the beautiful sunset of Christian unity, right? Don't you wish? Unfortunately, we still have these differences of opinion on disputable matters. So what is a disputable matter? And I think in some ways it's easier to maybe define it, initially at least, by what it is not. A disputable matter is not a matter of core theological doctrine. So the key statements of the Christian creeds, right? The clear expositions of Romans 1 through 11 that we've been through. The kinds of hopefully kind of crystallized key doctrinal statements that you would find in a good church's statement of faith, such as hopefully our statement of faith. Those are not really matters generally for disagreement among Christians, or if they are disagreement, we could say, yeah, I'm going to associate, like let's say, and listen to the teachings on a particular eschatological view because that's my understanding, and I think this is what scriptures teach, and I think I'm right, right? You might be wrong, but I think I'm right, because the scriptures do specifically address the issue. It's also not a matter of clear biblical instruction of right and wrong, right? There's much of that in scripture, Old Testament and New, where it becomes very clear certain things are prohibited, other things are required, or at least approved. So rather, these are matters of discernment, matters of wisdom, matters of conscience, matters of application, that go beyond the explicit teachings of Scripture, okay? Is that helpful at all? We kind of put some parameters around what we're talking about here. So that's the easy part. In our day, and we'll talk about Paul's examples, but in our day, what are some disputable matters? This is where it's going to get real awkward. Throw them out there. But we might as well deal with them. What you eat, okay?
What you drink.
All right. Food and drink.
Who you hang out with.
Okay, friendships.
Baptism.
What's that?
Baptism.
Oh, no, that's the theological thing, and you're wrong. Thank you for helping me make it awkward. I appreciate that so much, Brian.
That's why we're here.
Yes. Let's go for it. What's that? What did I say? Baptist? Oh, no, Baptist. That wasn't an accident. Okay. What else?
Entertainment.
Thank you. Big one. What else?
Holidays.
Entertainment. Use of Sunday.
Holidays.
Okay. Holidays. Big one.
Clothing.
Clothing. Ooh. Modesty. Modesty. Modesty in the home. Modesty at the beach. Modesty in public, modesty in church, what does it mean? What was another one? I heard another one.
Video games.
Okay, entertainment or games. Yeah, we can throw that one in here, video and otherwise.
Education.
Education, yeah. How do we approach education of our children and ourselves, public school, public universities, those sorts of things? Yeah.
Music,
big one.
Sports.
What else? Oh, I like that one. Yep, that's a big one. I was thinking about that one too. Some people would say If you heavily engage in the political process, you probably have forgotten that our kingdom is not of this world, and you should somehow be better demonstrating by your life that you are seeking a better country. Others would say if you're not heavily involved in politics, you're derelict in your duty to be salt and light as a Christian, right? Which is it? Yes, Jocelyn says. What else?
Children.
Yeah, children. Oh, yeah, I was going to actually mention family planning. That, I told you it'd get awkward. But did you mean how you raise your children? No, okay. All right, very good. But there is that as well, right? That's part of the education discussion. Medicine, yeah, how we approach medicine. I've got a little example of that a little later on this morning. All right, you guys have hit a lot of these. Talked about music and holidays, yeah, families, family planning, education. Oh, here's a good one. What about tithing? Some people would say absolutely the 10% was, you know, I can't even spell this morning. There you go. But a Christian would always easily give more than 10% from the heart, right? But what if you're being really, really careful with your finances to put yourself through seminary so you can serve the church for the rest of your life? How do you count that? Or do you not count that? Could be a matter of conscience, right? All right, we've touched on a lot of them. We didn't talk about courting versus dating and what that means, and do you start at 16 or 18 or 20 or, as will be in our family, 35? No. What about caffeine? Most of us are good with that, but what about being addicted to caffeine? Are you okay with being addicted to anything else? Dancing. Line dancing's fine. Maybe. English country dancing. What's that? Your spouse? I'd say keep them, especially her. Not a matter of Christian liberty. Ballet's fine, but swing is bad. Secular music is bad unless it's classical, but what if the classical composer was a complete degenerate, as about 80% of them are? Right? So today, I'm going to give you all the answers.
Amen.
No. Unfortunately, like Paul, I think I'm going to give you none of the answers. But what Paul gives us are principles, biblical principles, three of them here, and it actually goes on into chapter 15. Because Paul's purpose here even wasn't to answer the questions. But these three principles are hugely important. I've labeled them liberty and lordship. I'm going to get this back far enough to see it. I feel like I'm wrestling with this thing. Liberty and lordship, liberty and love, liberty and conscience. Okay? And I'm sure there are other ways to break this up. A couple of preachers I listened to had somewhat different ways. This made some sense to me. All right, so can you all hear me? Hopefully you can. I feel like this thing keeps drifting away. All right, good. I got a thumbs up. Liberty and lordship, let's read these verses, if you all would be willing to do that. Who would like to read the first 12 verses of this chapter, and we'll kick off this first major section. Now that we're all thoroughly uncomfortable. Go ahead.
Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, you will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, the Lord he does not serve. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show your contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God.
Thank you.
Wonderful. So the structure of this first verse here is pretty clear as Paul introduces his subject, that the focus here of the action is this verb receive, right? Receive the one who is weak in faith. And this word receive, the Greek word there means to take to oneself for a purpose. So in the same way you might receive a medication, or you might receive food, right? You're intentionally bringing this person into your life for benefit and for purpose. So there's intentionality in this word. In other words, receive does not mean tolerate. Receive does not mean just to put up with someone. Receive does not mean you just kind of roll your eyes and say, well, I'm not sure that they're very helpful to our fellowship, but we will, you know, endure them and ignore them if possible because they're kind of weird. That's not what receive means. Receive is a glad integrating of others into my life with intentionality. It's a strong word. So who is to be received here? It's the one who is weak in faith. Weak in the faith. The article is there in the Greek. But it doesn't mean that they are barely believing in Christ, right? Or that they don't have a sufficient grasp of gospel truth for salvation. We are talking about a brother here. But it means they have sensitivities or scruples, you could use that word, or concerns that other Christians don't share. Right? What do you think are some reasons for those scruples? Why might I have a concern about a certain choice or behavior that maybe Don doesn't share?
Your history before Christ.
Okay, my life before Christ, my walk in sin before Christ may have teed me up for certain sensitivities or maybe even gaps in understanding that affect me to this day. What else?
The way you were raised.
Okay, the way you're raised, yeah. We are all raised in a particular environment that influences our thinking on certain things, and you might have a more or less conservative approach to a particular subject based off of how you were raised. It's a good one. What else? Okay, there are varied interpretations of Scripture. Mm-hmm, yep. That can certainly contribute.
Family weaknesses.
Yeah, family weaknesses, maybe kind of that generational impact thing, right? And it's kind of somewhere connected to both of those things, my sin life before Christ and my generational family challenges and how I was raised. Another would be maybe just my own personal inherent weaknesses, right? We have besetting sins. I might not be able to handle certain things very well that are no problem for you, and that might have to do with my own flesh, my own weaknesses. Okay. What else? I think there can be theological misunderstandings, misconstructions, right? That maybe there's not a great grasp of the law versus grace or the new covenant or the acceptance we have in Christ or any number of things that could be on the weak side there theologically that could contribute. And I think maybe another is just a tender conscience, you know? I think God has graced some of us with a more tender conscience, which is by and large a blessing. So there are a lot of things, right, that can contribute to that. But the point is, in spite of then these differences in these scruples or concerns that develop and individual convictions and applications, we are to nonetheless receive one another intentionally. So we're not to create cliques based off of those differences. We're to receive one another across those differences and integrate into one another's lives for benefit. So according to verse 1 here, how is it that we are not supposed to receive one another? Yeah, not judging. We'll get to that. But at the end of verse 1... Yeah, how many of you have a word like arguing? What do you have there that not for the purpose of or not to?
Disputes.
Quarrels. Arguments. Those are all included. I think that when you look at the Greek, it's really about what begins here, right? So, yes, big spats on social media would be included, or arguments with your fellow believer at church, or, you know, email fights over disputable matters, whatever. But it begins here, right? And it's really a decision-making that happens in the mind that says that person is in the wrong, or that person is not of sufficient spiritual benefit for me to integrate into my life. And you're making those sorts of discerning, I would say unhealthy discernments, right, about this other believer. And of course, probably often manifests itself externally in things like arguments. Okay?
Can I make a comment?
Yeah, go ahead, Jonathan.
Probably, I can't see the whole board right now, but in the ones I can see right now, in every single one of those areas, we could probably make an argument that there is a line in which there is sin. And so the exhortation here in the scripture is not to condone sin.
Right.
But there's this gray area in each of those categories where it's a lot harder to make an argument that it is sin. Some might say it is because of this type of rationale. Others would say it's not because of this rationale. But I think we could all admit that in some of those areas, most of those areas, there's sin. There's a line that will be crossed.
Mm-hmm. The interesting thing is, I think as we go through this chapter, we may find that the line of sin is actually in a different place for different believers, which I think is very hard for a lot of us to want to accept. We're like, no, there's a bright line test in there somewhere. Anyone on this side safe, anywhere on that side. And we'll see, I think, in this chapter that, yeah, I can probably, there's a place where I can sin in music beyond or sports. I can sin with my golf on Sunday. There's a place in there where I can. What is that place? And some of that has more to do with my heart and the Lord and my conscience than it does with a bright line test that can be applied to everyone. Right?
Like family planning, you have worship that is obviously sin.
Right.
Like, you can't say that's not.
Right.
But, you know, to take birth control, is that sin or is that not? But I think following that line, there is a hard line.
I think you could say the same thing with holidays, right? As a Christian, if you're celebrating, if you participate in witchcraft on October 31st, that I think pretty much all Christians would agree that's clearly sinful, right? There's examples and scriptural instructions around that. Other holidays, much, much more difficult to say. But yeah, and we'll talk in a minute about what this doesn't mean, right, as relates to sin and rebuke and that sort of thing. Okay, so don't argue. Don't receive each other for the purpose of arguing, which begins, again, in the heart, in the head. So what's this first example of a questionable matter that Paul brings up in verse 2? It's the same one that Fred mentioned at the upper left corner of the board. Food, eating all things or eating vegetables. And I'm not going to go into, you know, the history of the Jewish culture and the Greek culture and the early church and food offered to idols. And, you know, if you want more detail on that, I think we all know about that, but refer you to 1 Corinthians 8, which has a comprehensive treatment of that issue. Paul uses it here as an example of the kinds of differences and scruples, right, that Christians can have that can lead us toward wrong attitudes toward one another in our hearts that then manifests itself in arguments. Verse 3 here says, each of these persons, the one who eats and the one who doesn't, both are at risk of having a wrong heart attitude toward their brother. So for the person with faith, or liberty, we could say, they tend to regard the weaker brother with what? I heard the word scorn, contempt, okay? Despising is another word in some of the translations. Doesn't mean to like hate someone's guts. It just means more like scorn and contempt, right? To put them lower in your estimation. So easy, right? When someone has, I was telling Amy about an example of a family I knew growing up, we dressed very conservatively. They took it a step further and believed that even boys shouldn't wear short sleeves. So those guys always had long sleeves buttoned, even in the summer in Missouri, humidity and heat. And I remember thinking, that's stupid. Of course, our standards were barely any different. Most people passing this on the street probably couldn't have noticed the difference, right? But I was like, that's like, where do you find that in Scripture? That's crazy. See, what an immature, small-brained, overly sensitive little weakling, right? This person is hung up on minor stuff, probably doesn't understand grace, might not be trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and probably isn't worth my time unless I can get them set straight first, right? Meanwhile, the weaker brother, the brother with the scruples, what's the wrong heart attitude they can have toward their brother? Yep, which manifests itself in, what's the... Yeah, the judging or the condemnation, right? So stepping into that judgment seat and declaring the brother to be wrong. That brother is at fault. I mean, that's out of bounds. That brother's doing the wrong thing. I think he's pretty licentious. I think he runs in the flesh. I think he lives by worldly standards. I think he presumes upon God's grace. That person is a blight and unhelpful for the holiness of our fellowship, right? Because they take that liberty. So Paul says, don't fall into these behaviors of despising and judging. But then he explains why it's wrong. See that at the end of verse 3? Why is it wrong to despise and judge one another? Because God has received us, right? And if God has received her or him and God has received me, then, yeah, who am I to not accept the one that God accepts? To not receive, again, a strong word, right? The one that God has received. And that's exactly what verse 4 says. It's not my place. God is the master, we answer to him. And this comes to that lordship concept, right? We stand or fall on his declaration, not on one another's opinions. And I really like the way Paul says, kind of as an aside, by the way, he'll stand. God will make him to stand. Every true Christian will be made to stand. God can do that. So the outcome for this believer, if they're a true believer, is already foretold. They will be approved by God and made to stand. I don't want to be on the wrong side of that assessment. Right? I'm not in a position to disagree with God on that subject. So in verse 5 here, Paul introduces a second example of the kind of differences that the Roman church was facing, which is?
Days.
Feast days. There might have still also been some disagreement or a discomfort around the seventh day, the day of rest, the Sabbath, versus the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, for Christian gathering. Certainly, if you had just come out of Judaism, you probably were struggling with that transition. But I would think that the new moon and the Feast of Tabernacles and, you know, the Day of Atonement and all these kinds of things definitely were in view here and becoming an issue between these believers. I think it's really interesting how Paul says one Christian regards or esteems or picks out a certain day as more important than others. Another Christian goes, nope, every day is the same. Every day is the same. Which I think means somebody's wrong. Right? I mean, aren't those mutually exclusive views? Can they both be right? So, at the end of verse 5, Paul says, hash it out until you figure out who is right and who is wrong. Is that what he says? Yeah. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, right? Those pronouns, those possessive, that is a strong individualistic statement there. He says, be persuaded, right? Wrestle with yourself about the logic, about the rightness of your position, about applicable Christian wisdom, about principles that you think you see in Scripture. Get counsel, pray through the subject, measure its impact on your life. Have a position. As Pastor has said, if you don't take a position, how can you examine that position against Scripture? How can other believers challenge you on your position? How can you measure the fruits of the position? And how can you shift it if you don't have one? Be convinced. Take a position. And then in verse 6, he basically says, it's kind of parallel language to Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, right, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? Effectively, if you observe the day, coram Deo. Observe it before God to the glory of Christ. If you don't observe the day, then you don't observe the day. Coram Deo, before the face of God to the glory of Christ. Same thing with the eating. If you eat and you give thanks, Christ is honored. If you don't eat and you give thanks, Christ is honored. Everything we do, though, is in the service of Christ. Whether we live or die, we belong to him. It's interesting in verse 9, he goes so far as to say, really, that this is the purpose of the death and resurrection of Christ. Not just that he would save us, which he does, but also that he would be exalted as Lord above all. So the lordship of Christ over each individual believer is a concept that ties all the way back to this core theology that we've seen in the first 11 chapters, right? One of the key purposes of Christ's death and resurrection is to function as the Lord day in and day out in our individual lives. And we honor that by not overstepping that in how we interact with our brother, right? Realize they answer to him and I answer to him. And there's a plenty there on that side of the equation for me to worry about. Right? There's a lot in terms of my own accountability to God, my own beam maybe their mote, right? But that's specifically referring to sin. But there's a lot for me to check out here internally in my walk with Christ before I begin to criticize my brother on these gray matters. So Paul summarizes at the top of verse 13 very clearly, let us not therefore pass judgment on one another any longer. Stop the judgment, leave that to the master. Okay. So that's this first liberty, kind of within this context of the lordship of Christ over each individual believer. Anybody have questions or comments so far?
Lots.
I remember when Pastor took us through this at in a men's Bible study one Saturday morning, long time ago, in the basement of the old chapel building. At the end of it, he goes, so you see, the principles are fairly straightforward. The application's quite difficult. Let's pray. We're like, whoa. I need answers. I do want to be clear, though, kind of going back to what Jonathan was saying. We can talk briefly here about what this does not mean, right? It does not mean, as we honor one another's individual servanthood to the master, that we don't have opinions. We saw that in verse 5. It doesn't mean that all choices are equal. Romans 12:2 talked about discerning what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Right? It doesn't mean we shouldn't challenge each other to walk in wisdom. Iron still sharpens iron. Proverbs 27:17. We should be willing to receive those kinds of challenges from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can still exhort each other to focus on the things that are profitable, most profitable. Hebrews 10 says we should stir one another up to love and good works. Once in a while, that might include kind of challenging each other on our other types of appetites and the degree to which we're indulging in them. It doesn't mean we can't rebuke one another and restore one another when there is sin, which is what you were bringing up, Jonathan, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, right? Caught in sin. These things still apply. It also means we can still seek out, should seek out, and we should still give, as it can be received, godly counsel. Right? In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Plans are established by counsel. By wise guidance, we wage war, Proverbs 20:18 says. And I think we'd all agree this Christian walk against the world, flesh, and devil is a war. Not against our fellow brothers and sisters with different scruples, but against principalities and powers and the forces of darkness. So we keep the enemy clear. We can still counsel and encourage and strengthen each other and rebuke each other. There's a lot of interaction in the Christian life that we should be engaged in. So if this is used to basically say, hey, I'm going to push you away because you're trying to kind of step on my toes and ask me questions I don't want to hear, and this is none of your business, and, you know, well, maybe we're confused about verse 1 and what it means to receive each other intentionally and for the mutual benefit. Peter.
And I just think it's good, too, to look at verse 12, not forget that one, because that kind of is the bookends of this section that you just went through.
Verse 12, he's saying, highlight that, don't forget that. We must each give account to God. There is that responsibility. Okay, let's look at the next section here on liberty and love. So starting in verse 13 here, Paul kind of turns a corner, and instead of looking at the lordship of Christ kind of as the primary principle, he starts looking at love towards our brother. And would someone want to read this section down through verse 21, please, 13 to 21? Yeah, go ahead, Kristen. Thank you.
Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble.
All right, great, thank you. So, in addition to being careful not to despise and not to judge, according to verse 13, what else should we resolve to avoid?
Bonding over the Lord,
Yeah. Being a stumbling block, which Fred's rephrasing as flaunting your liberty, right? Now, just in case we weren't sure what a stumbling block meant, the text immediately explains it, right? An occasion to fall, a cause to fall, putting that in your brother's way. Have you ever been strolling quite politely down the sidewalk on a beautiful spring day, and that next section of the concrete sidewalk suddenly lifts about an inch and a half and catches your toe, sends you sprawling? I think we've all probably had that experience. That's the image here, and it's a really strong biblical image, the stumbling block image. It occurs multiple places in Scripture, but if you go back to Ezekiel 14, it talks about spiritual leaders putting stumbling blocks in front of the people. If you go back to Leviticus 19, he says, "You shall not put a stumbling block in front of the blind." So my brother's weakness, my brother's limitation is not an opportunity for me to mock him, to take him lightly. It's quite the opposite. It is a call for me to honor and respect and care for and help bear the burden of that weakness. Quite to the opposite of tripping the blind, you would point out, hey, be careful, that sidewalk kind of lifts up a little bit there, right? Let me help you over that. Because you know this person has this limitation. So Paul says, resolve not to be your brother's downfall. It's interesting looking at verse 14, Paul's confidence there, right? It's just like he said back in verse 5. He has a very definite opinion on this food issue. There's nothing that is in and of itself unclean. But, he says, if someone thinks it's unclean, then it is. Why would he say that? How does that make sense? Does my opinion about something change its reality? Do I define the reality of whether or not something is sinful?
Yeah, your conscience is part of it. I mean,
your conscience is part of that? Rick, did you have a thought?
I was trying to figure out how to phrase it. So.
Well, I won't put you on the spot. Raise your hand if you assimilate your thoughts there. I think you're on the right track though, Fred. My opinion does not change reality, but if I genuinely think something is sin, and I proceed to do it anyway, that is sin, right? Not the thing I did, but doing the thing thinking it's sin is sin, because I'm willingly doing that which I believe is contrary to God's will. That's sinful. Oh, he just said, well said, but go.
I'm reminded of Jeremiah 35 with Jonadab's descendants. And Jeremiah uses that. He had said, don't drink wine and don't, you're not going to have
houses.
No. You live outside the city. I think they were, they didn't have fields, they had cattle. And no sin in any of that stuff. And yet they followed it. And then Jeremiah uses that as an illustration to Israel. Says, if they're following their forefather, you won't follow me. Oh. And so I think that's a point of sometimes things can be put into a family. As they say, like in our family, the early way of doing something. Because we try to tell our descendants.
Yeah.
Maybe it's not a sin issue, but that's the way we want it. We're going to do it in our household.
I like the way Pastor talks about it. Will and Katie used to ask that, right? When they were in their teens. Dad, is this a like a Christian thing or is this a Custis thing? It's a Christian Custis thing, right? No.
That it is okay for parents to tell their children that exactly that thing.
Yeah, I think parents can certainly pass along guidance and wisdom to the succeeding generations. I think remembering the lordship of Christ is important even there, though. I think it's easy for people to venerate and elevate a grandpa or a great-grandpa, especially in this age, maybe to some position, and ascribe to them permanent power or wisdom over their family when maybe the Lord's leading them in a different direction. So I don't know that I wouldn't say Jeremiah 35 is prescriptive. I think it's exemplary, and God certainly is drawing a contrast, right? And he's using these people to shame these people. But I think applicationally we have to maybe, take that amongst the rest, the full picture of Scripture. But there is this concept of not trampling on my conscience, right? I should not behave in such a way as to trample this beautiful gift of conscience that God has given to me and to my brother and sister, right? To not trample their conscience. Now, if your brother is grieved, it says in verse 15, you may have different words for that in your translation. It doesn't just mean, like, Matthew, I'm so disappointed in you. I thought you were more mature than to be playing poker with your sons. I'm just very disappointed. I'm grieved. I'm just grieved, right? That's not what it's talking about. I'm not saying that's not a legitimate feeling. I'm just saying that's not what it means. This grieved word is a very strong word. It talks about real distress, real pain. It's used actually in some places to refer to childbirth, right? So we're talking about a severely intense kind of distressed situation. I'm hurting my brother, right? And if I'm hurting my brother spiritually, that's not love. That's not walking in love. And that's what Paul says here at the end of verse 15. You are not, or in the middle of verse 15, you're not walking charitably. And then at the end of the verse, he gives this really, it's about as punchy of a command as you'll find. And Paul has some, but in any of the Pauline epistles, here at the end of verse 15, when he says, do not destroy someone for whom Christ died with your food. And he's drawing this contrast between the sacrificial love, no greater love, right, than to lay down life of Christ for this one. If Christ will give up his heavenly prerogatives and take on flesh and humble himself even to death and go to the cross and bear the sins of this individual, that this individual might have eternal life, and I won't pass up a steak for their spiritual well-being, something's wrong there, right? That is now that's not just me despising or judging the brother. That's me having a low view of what Christ has accomplished for that brother, which is also what Christ accomplished for me, right? And if Christ loves them in that way, I ought not destroy them. It's a strong word, tearing down, ruining. If I'd rather damage their blood-bought soul than yield my little precious prerogatives, something's out of balance, right? So he also says in verse 16, don't have your good be evil spoken of. So I'm convinced something's fine, but in carrying out this something, I harm a brother or sister in Christ. It has evil effect. People can see the evil effect. They now assess the actions that I took as evil when they were fine, but they weren't fine because of the effect that they had. That's not even fair to the behavior, right? To have it characterized in that way. I need to foresee that effect, and I need to be cautious about that, and I need to not have that which is fundamentally good labeled as evil because I'm unwise in how I'm using that liberty, flaunting it in a way that affects my brother and sister. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't use that which is fine for evil effect. I want to slow down just, I know we don't have a ton of time, but just a minute here in verse 17 because this is a verse that struck me in a really powerful way in my mid-teens. I'll just tell you a little bit of a short story here. My family at the time was part of a home fellowship, which was kind of a foundling church, but it never became a church because we never were able to establish cohesion on doctrine. We never were able to establish leadership. We never were in a position to apply discipline. All the things that make a healthy local church a healthy local church, we never got there, right? And along the way, the focus really became over a couple-year period on externals, right? Who had a TV when you didn't think they thought anybody else should have a TV, but then you found out they did have one in the back closet, which they sometimes brought out on Super Bowl, and you didn't know if they skipped halftime. Maybe they did, but maybe they didn't. You know, who was really towing the modesty line versus who might actually put on a pair of shorts in certain circumstances until they see you drive up, and they just run to the house and change clothes, hoping you didn't see them. These kinds of things, right? And we talked about medicine. There was one family that dabbled a bit in iridology. I don't know if you know what iridology is, but it's where someone looks at your irises to try to discern certain things about your health. Some people in the group said, that has occult roots. That is dabbling in the occult. That family should be disciplined. Others said, no, I mean, it's an old wives' tale. It's like washing your hair in egg yolk to try to get it to grow better. But it's not sinful, I mean, whatever, stupid, but it's not sinful. And this is where the focus was, right? On all these externals, and the relationships began to fall apart, understandably. About that time, one of the key families moved out of the country, and then 9 or 12 months later came back for a visit, and the families kind of got back together to see this family that had moved out. And he spoke to us that day from this very text, Romans 14:17, Gary did. And he said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, right? It's not this day or that day. It's not 2 inches or 9 inches above the heel. It's not TV or no TV. It's not necktie in church or no necktie in church. It's not courtship versus that. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, there may be points of maturity, points of wisdom, and all those things, But they are not the measure of true spirituality. They are not the measure of kingdom living. The kingdom life is measured by these three things: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, that right standing we have before God, early chapters of Romans, by grace through faith, to which God then gently conforms us externally over time, that we might walk in the righteousness that He has given. Sanctification. It's also peace, which is a simple, settled wholeness in our relationship with God that manifests itself in a simple, settled wholeness in our relationships with others. And joy, which is grace recognized. I know Jeff talks about that. So this gladness that comes from being aware that God's face is toward us. We live in His favor. And the awareness of that produces gladness. That's joy, fundamentally. So those are the three things that are produced in us. Notice he says, in the Holy Spirit, or through the Holy Spirit, these things are produced as we walk in them. And that is true, the true measure of kingdom walk. So Gary talked to us about that this day, and it sort of landed like a lead blast. Somehow the arrow missed the target. I don't think many of us picked up on what he was trying to say that day. But years later, through Taylor's family down in Southern Oregon, I had a chance to see this gentleman again, and I was telling him how much that day had impacted me and this kind of his expositing of this verse. And he said, you know, Matthew, you know what I think really went wrong with that group? We got our eyes off of the wonder of Christ and what He had done for us and the glory of the gospel, and we got our eyes on each other. We shifted our gaze from the vertical to the horizontal to the detriment of all, right? And we end up majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors, and the relationships suffer, and our spiritual growth suffered. But Paul says in verse 18, if in these three things I serve Christ, I am not only acceptable to God, right? God says these are the three things I actually care about, but we are also approved by men. We pass the scrutiny of those who look at our Christian walk and say, not, you know, you have a list of do's and don'ts that you're keeping, but I'm seeing something fundamentally different here. Your gospel carries weight. Your gospel has power when they see these three things. So there's a testimony effect here as well. So Paul says in verse 19, because of this, he concludes, let us pursue two things. Let us hunt down aggressively two things. What are they? Peace. It's the same peace. And the things that build up. Yes. The things that make for growth, spiritual growth, to contribute to one another's increased maturity as we grow together into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Pursue that, right? If it's going to make a brother stumble, if it's going to make them sin, if it's even just going to make them weaker. I notice some translations don't have those extra words at the end of verse 21, but at least in the King James, anything based on the Textus Receptus, quote unquote, then you have this these extras. Like if it's going to in any way negatively affect them, even just making a weak brother weaker, don't do that, right? We're called to liberty, as Galatians 5:13 says, but we use that liberty not as an occasion for the flesh, but to by love serve one another, liberty and love. Or the language of verse 15 here in our chapter, let us now walk charitably, right? Charitably toward one another, okay? All right, I'm not going to give questions or thoughts here. We might do that in a second here, but I want to get this last couple of verses in, 22 to 23. Anybody want to read those for us? This is liberty and conscience. We've touched on it briefly, but we'll cover it again. Go ahead, Amy. Thank you.
It says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin.
Okay, so Paul asks this rhetorical question. Right? You think you have faith? I think most of us would. I think somebody told me one time, you think you're right. It's like, well, I hope you think you're right. I mean, if you think you're wrong, you should probably change your position. Again, he says, you think you have faith? You think you got this? You have this liberty or whatever it is? Great. Then keep it to yourself before God, right? Let it be between you and God. That's very unusual language. Somebody correct me, but I'm looking through the New Testament, looking for all these one another's, right? In Ephesians 4 and 5, we've been looking at, and the interaction of believers together in this, it's not a solo walk, as Pastor said recently from Ephesians 5, right? This the Christian walk that we walk. This one, he says, this part, yeah, you can just, that can be you and your prayer closet and God, and that, good enough. You don't have to flaunt it. Exercising liberties in a way that harms others is not to be part of our shared journey. In fact, true liberty means I don't have to exercise my liberty, right? I think MacArthur says it that way. He's like, the best liberty is when your liberty is optional. If you're required to exercise your liberty, if you feel compelled to exercise your liberty, that's not really liberty. If you can set it aside for the benefit of your brother, that's better, right? It also shows up, this true liberty that shows up in, again, deference. It also shows up in this clear conscience. In 22, he says, you're at peace, you're happy, if you do not live under self-condemnation. But he recognizes that opposite possibility in verse 23, which is that I'm doing something I'm not really at peace with. I'm doing something that does convict me. My conscience is squawking, and I'm trampling on that conscience. Not sure I should be doing it. And if I proceed in that case, right, I'm not walking in faith. I am walking in presumption. I'm walking in guilt. I'm walking in shame. I'm walking in sin as I understand it to be, and I should not do that. So liberty and conscience. And there's this little punchy reminder, kind of like at the end of verse 12. There's this one here too. Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's a very broad statement, right? It has amazing applications and implications for the Christian life. So we can train our conscience, as Pastor says, but never trample it. Let your conscience be a guide. God has given it to you for a purpose. Over time, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, challenges from other believers will help, hopefully help train our consciences. If you think you can do something, well, I would say this. If you're not sure you should do something, probably consider that a red light. Yeah. If you're pretty sure you can do something in faith, consider that a tentative green light, and then check for cross traffic, namely your brother's and sister's well-being. Make sure you don't wreck your brother flying through that intersection, right? You might have to pump the brakes. Okay? All right, we do have a quick minute for thoughts, and then we'll conclude. Yes, Brian.
I think you were touching on it there, Georgiana. I was thinking about this idea of quarreling.
Yeah.
And this is just based on my own observation. It seems we don't get upset as much or defensive when evangelizing or dealing with an unbeliever. But when it comes to some of these internal issues and nowadays things related to our family and all that entails, or food especially nowadays, I wonder if we find our identity more in those things than we do in Christ. And it's easy to look at maybe some of the racial issues going on, even within the church, and like, oh, look at those people. They're really struggling with race being identity. And yet we do the same. I wonder if we do the same thing with some of these things and how we measure up, whether with one another or in Christ, by how well or don't do some of these things that we might be more passionate on
than someone else. Yeah, no, so Brian, in case you couldn't hear him, basically saying we perceive as more of a threat, right, differences within the church versus differences we might have when we're evangelizing or in our neighborhoods with the lost. And maybe that's because we don't really understand that identity in Christ, right? He talks about Christ has received, if Christ has accepted me, if Christ has received me, and if Christ has received my brother and sister, that should fundamentally change how I interact with these issues. Anybody else? I like the way Rick says a lot of times chapters make their own applications. I don't need to make up applications. These are the 10 directives of chapter 14. Receive one another. Do not despise one another. Do not judge one another. Do all as to the Lord. Resolve to never place a stumbling block in your brother's way. Do not destroy someone for whom Christ died. Do not let your good be evil spoken of. Pursue what makes for peace and building up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And keep the, quote, faith that you have between yourself and God, right? So may the Lord remind us of how much he loves each of us and then teach us to value one another, those blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same way that he does, so that we might walk charitably toward one another, right? Remembering the lordship of Christ, the mandate of love, and the significance of conscience as we work through these disputable matters. And if you have answers to any of these, I am open to your wisdom, but only if you're open to mine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's so practical as we wrestle through this Christian life and we're growing together in grace and we're being conformed not to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're seeking to put on Christ. The Holy Spirit is in us, bearing this fruit of righteousness and peace and joy. Lord, may you be pleased and may we receive one another for profit. May we value one another as you do. May we invest our time, our energy, our efforts in growing together in grace. May we remember the lordship of Christ, that we answer to you, Our brother, our sister, also answer to you, Lord, and may we be grateful for how you've received us. In Christ's name, amen.